Everybody again in Shabbat Shalom to anyone who may hear this message later on. Today I'm going to talk about something that is a very important message, I think, for the times we're living in, and I hope that it'll be something that we're able to take to heart, and the message is called He Who Endures to the End. He Who Endures to the End. And, you know, like Colin said before, and we've said it many times in our 2 months here, it's such a blessing to be here in the end time and to see the land of Israel a reward from diaspora. And when you think about it, it's something that our forefathers, you know, and like I said, more than likely everybody in this room, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's name was either Dan or Naphtali or Simeon or, you know, one of the 12 brothers, and if not, you're still grafted as a child of Abraham through the Messiah. And to think that our forefathers went into diaspora, you know, some 2,700 years ago, and how many generations for the last 2,700 years, and particularly from the destruction of the temple, you know, in diaspora with tears said next year in Jerusalem. And this is the very first generation that has ever been able to come and see the reward from the diaspora. And I believe because of the things we're going to be going through in the hard times ahead, that the Father is actually giving us now to be able to see the reward. Because when those times come, and who knows where you may be, you know, you'll think about a lot of these times. And I know for me, I think about being in Caiaphas' house in that holding cell that Yeshua was in. And it gives me great comfort no matter where I would be on earth. And I think the greatest physical blessing of my life has been able to be in the land and really to be able to see the things in the land and, you know, look at the archaeological rocks and think about them being restored in the promises and, you know, all the things. So it's a real blessing for us to see the land from our diaspora. And I'm pretty sure most people here, if not all of us, think we're in the end time. I certainly do. I think not only we're in the end time, I think we're pretty far into the end time. And there's many reasons for it. If you look at world wars, there's somewhere about 200 world wars going on right now, or wars, you know, in the world, I should say, not world wars, but wars going on in the world, civil wars, all different kinds of wars. We know there's worldwide famine and disease. The famine situation is getting worse, especially in Africa and these places. And you have close to half the world, you know, 3 billion people who go to bed hungry at night. So we see, we know these are things. We see droughts and floods. We're seeing weather patterns that we probably have never seen maybe in the history of mankind. You know, hurricanes upon measure and just unbelievable things happening in the world weather-wise. You know, and even within countries, there's drought here where there's no rain and there's floods in another part of a country, the same thing. Earthquakes. You know, we know Yeshua talked about in the end time there would be a rise of earthquakes. And we see from the beginning of 1900, 1910, 1920 where there was maybe 2 or 3 or 4 major earthquakes, 6.0 and above, and all of a sudden 1970 to 80 it got up to like, you know, 500 or something, and 1980 to 90 it went up to 1400, and then 1990 to 2000 it was in the thousands, and I think from 2000 just till now there's been something like over 100,000 earthquakes. It's unbelievable how quickly and how many of these things are happening. Persecution on believers, I mean, I'm not going to need no more to say about that. We've been talking about the persecuted. 40% of believers today, you know, that believe in Yeshua are being persecuted. Many of them in North Korea and these places, just unbelievable, going through concentration camps and torture camps. And people focus a lot on the Holocaust, and it was a terrible, terrible time. But there's a Holocaust going on today as we speak. You know, every 9 minutes a believer will be martyred. So we see that. And knowledge increasing. You know, like it talks in Daniel, in the end time, knowledge will be increased. Good knowledge and bad knowledge. You know, we see, never before have we had concordance and lexicons and books and all these things for reading a Bible. You know, if we go back in the times of Yeshua, you had to go to the synagogue even to have a Torah scroll. Nobody had a private Torah scroll, not unless you were very, very rich. You know, we're going to talk about the Waldenses in our class, and Peter Waldo, who was a majorly rich man, when he became a believer, he gave all his money up to be a believer, and they were known as the poor of lions. And what did he do with a lot of his money? He had a copy of the Torah scrolls written in his language for the local people to have. And it was a lot of money that it cost for that, quite a several thousand dollars of it. So You know, we see knowledge being increased. We see no morality. We see things getting better by the day. You know, in Israel, like it says in Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, Israel is a stumbling block to all nations. The Roman Empire is revived after 2,000 years, and for the first time since the Roman Empire, there's even a common currency in Europe. So while, you know, let's get in the bomb shelter, the end is here, right? Well, maybe, maybe not. How much time can there be left with all these things happening? But what I'm going to show you today is that actually for the early believers, and I'm going to show you the very apostles that spent time with Yeshua, that saw him in the flesh, that heard his very words of preaching, thought the very same thing. I'm going to show you today that actually, even though all these things I'm saying are very much signs we're in the end time, that they had more reason to believe they were in the end time than we do. I want to start in Acts 1 and verse 5. And we've talked about this in our early Christianity class, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But, you know, in the first century, you have to remember, even though there were Jews living in the area we're calling now Israel, which was called Palestine at that time, it was named by the Romans as a mockery to Israel and against their sovereignty. Israel was not a sovereign nation. You know, we said at times up to 500 Jews a day were being crucified, you know, on trees and on stakes at that time. And there was a lot of reasons why they would be looking for a Messiah. Many, many reasons. You know, the suffering that was going on. But today, like I said, when you look at the Gnostic beliefs that's in Christianity and the asceticism we talked about in the book of Colossians, a lot of Christianity has made all these things into more of spiritual analogies than reality. But in the first century, it was a reality what the kingdom of Yahweh was. And in our leadership class, the last couple of weeks, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about the reality of the kingdom of Yahweh and what does that mean in our life as we move out from here. And Acts 1 and verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized in water." Verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Master, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So there was no thought on their mind that the kingdom of Yahweh was within you, or it was a spiritual analogy, or it's the love of Yeshua in our hearts. They knew who King David was, and they knew the kingdom was a literal kingdom. They knew it was a kingdom with people and kings and buildings and a monarchy, and they knew that's what this was. It's what it was, and that's what they were looking for. And their dire desperation of what was going on around them, they wanted to know at what point Yeshua was going to restore that kingdom in Israel. Like I said, when you look at the last Passover Yeshua had with his disciples, you know, what happens? He's sitting there with his disciples and he's telling them, you 12 will be sitting on 12 thrones ruling over the tribes of Israel. And boy, were they getting excited. And then he said, before I told you not to take, you know, two tunics or two coats and don't take any extra money. But now I say, whoever has money, go and sell what you have and buy two swords. You know, and they were like, wow, finally this love stuff is over. We're going to start taking the kingdom, right? And then what happens? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come and the apostles are waiting and Peter's the first one, right? Peter, the man who thinks outside the box and slices off the ear. And what happens? Within 5 minutes, their Messiah is being taken away and beaten. They're scattering to the four winds and they're wondering, what happened? Why do you think Peter followed him that night? Because he couldn't figure out what happened. At what point is he going to stop this beating and take the throne of Israel? And it didn't happen. And even to the point when Mary Magdalene came after his resurrection, what happened? They doubted. They didn't believe her. Because they were looking for a physical kingdom, and rightly so. And rightly so. And they thought at that time that Yeshua was going to set up the kingdom then and there. Now, why would they believe that? Why would they believe the kingdom was then and there? Well, to begin with, right out of Yeshua's own mouth, many things he said to them, that if we were alive at that time, we would have thought the same exact thing. Let's go to Matthew 16. Or actually, before we even go there, let's start in Matthew 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. And start in verse 32. To show that Yeshua did say all these things would happen in one generation. Matthew 24 and verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things," all what things? The Olivet Prophecy. All the things we talked about. Earthquakes and famines and all these other things and war. And then, you know, persecution. When he sees all the things of Matthew 24, he says, no, it's not very close. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So whenever the end is going to come, it will be in one generation. It's not going to start and then happen over generation after generation. So what is a generation? That's the next question, right? Let's go to Hebrews 3. And we'll see what at least the apostles thought a generation was at that time. Hebrews 3 in verse 9 and 10. Says, and he's talking about not hardening their hearts in verse 8, as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So we see, according to at least the writer of Hebrews, and in the New Testament what they thought, a generation was 40 years at that time. And if you look in the first century, and you look at a lot of the writings in the first century, what you'll find out is that what the believers and the apostles had thought in 30 AD, right after Yeshua's resurrection, was that there was going to be a 40-year period from 30 AD, and by 70 AD, Yeshua would have returned and the kingdom would have been there. And I'll show you many scriptures that's going to prove that that's what they thought. 40 is the number of testing, like we said before, or the number of overcoming, depending how you look at it. And, you know, just like the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, they were going to be in the spiritual wilderness for 40 years before the kingdom would come. Yeshua fasted 40 days before his ministry. Moses was 40 years as a shepherd. He was 40 days on Mount Sinai. 40 days was the flood of Noah. Nineveh had 40 days to repent. And even a baby boy has 40 days of purifying from his birth. So 40 is a number of purification. It's a number of trial. It's a number of overcoming. Even to the fact of what's interesting is, from the time of the Exodus to the building of the temple was exactly 480 years, which is 12 times 40, 12 being the number of complete government. And sometimes it might be neat, if we ever have the time, to do either a class or a study on numbers, because there's a lot of neat things with numbers in the Bible, that we can come up with a lot of things, because everything in there is put for a specific reason. But it was 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple, 12 times 40. So now let's get into some specific reasons why the apostles thought that they were the last generation. Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28. This is when Yeshua is still alive. He says, for the Son of Man is about to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will give reward to each according to his practice. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death, never, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, be honest with yourself. If you were one of the apostles, and you were standing there, and Yeshua said this to you, he said, soon the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, and there's some standing here with me who will not taste of death, never, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What would you have thought? Wouldn't you have thought he's coming in this generation? You know, when he is, remember, when he ascended up to heaven, yes, they did have the Holy Spirit. They were different people. You know, they went from these scared little 12 guys who were running into a corner to be powerful before the Sanhedrin. But at the same rate, they didn't know all things. You know, they didn't know all prophecy. They didn't know exactly how things were going to play out. But they remembered these types of words, and they thought that he was coming. John 21, John 21, and starting in verse 21, and this is after Yeshua's resurrection, when he's telling Peter, you know, do you love me? And it's very interesting in the Aramaic, the way it says it, is he says, feed my lambs, my little ones, and then he says, feed my sheep, my male, and then feed my ewes, my female. So he took care of all three. In the Greek, it's a little ambiguous, but in the Aramaic, it's written a little bit different. But here it is, after that, what happens? He's talking to Peter, and then verse 21, seeing him, Peter said to Yeshua, Master, and what about this one? He sees John falling from behind, and he's saying, okay, you're telling me to strengthen and feed these. Well, what about this guy? Why is he following us? And what's his answer? The master said to him, Yeshua, if I desire him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, the word went out to the brothers that this disciple does not die. Yet Yeshua did not say to him that he does not die, but if I desire him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, why would they even put something like that in there? Well, because John is writing, he's the last apostle, he's writing around the turn of the century, And many of these things didn't happen. And as we're going to see, a lot of people fell away. So John was trying to write this to say, Yeshua never said that. I know this has been a rumor for the past 60 years, but the one who was with him, and that's the next sentence, I am that one. I'm the one who testified that these things are true. So John's trying to say, hey, Yeshua never said that I would be alive till he came. He said, what if I will it? But again, because of that, that was one of the rumors going around. Matthew 26, in verse 64. This is when Yeshua is before the high priest. And what does he say? Yeshua said to him, he said, are you, you know, the son, the Messiah, the son of the living Elohim? And Yeshua said to him, you said it, I tell you more. From this time you shall see the Son of Man sitting off the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of the heaven. So clearly he tells the high priest and the Sanhedrin that they were going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven. And Revelation 1:7 goes along with that. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and the ones who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So again, if you're living in that time, you're thinking the ones who crucified him are going to be alive when he comes and returns. Now there are answers to a lot of these things, so don't get yourself too concerned. It does say in Daniel 12 that many in the dust will rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And I do believe that these people will be resurrected that rejected him to be thrown into the lake of fire. Because he says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come into the kingdom, and you yourself thrust out. But at the time, they weren't thinking of that. At the time, logically, and again, put yourself as a first century apostle or disciple, and you would be thinking the same thing. You know, he's coming soon. Matthew 24, in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Matthew 24 is literally about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Matthew was probably the first gospel written in the early 50s. And you can see here that's the only gospel that has that phrase. Tell us the sign of your coming and the end of the age. The other Olivet prophecies don't add that, verse 3. What about the apostles' writings? Let's look at Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Did Paul think that he was the last generation? Absolutely. And all these things happened, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and all these things happened to those as examples, as it was written, for our warning on whom the ends of the world have come. It was written for our example, and for our warning on whom the ends of the world had come. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Clearly, Peter, Paul, John, all the apostles, they thought that they were the last generation. 1 Peter 4:7, same book. But the end of all things is at hand. Be there, therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things is at hand. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that anti-Messiah shall come, even now are there many anti-Messiah, wherefore we know it is the last time. And then the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, in verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And Yahweh Adonai of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He that testifies these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Master Yeshua. Book of James, another one of the very first writings, was the epistle of James. James 5 in verse 3, look what he says. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. He's talking about the rich of that time. They have heaped treasure for the last days, verse 7 and 8 of James 5. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of our Master. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Almighty draweth nigh. The coming of the Almighty is drawing nigh. Very, very close. Like I said, the early believers, they believed there was a 40-year period from 30 AD, and by 70 AD, the kingdom would have come. Now, why is that? I'm going to go into some of, now, a little bit of the historical aspect of it. Number one, there was four very interesting things that happened at Yeshua's death in 30 AD, miracles that happened in the temple. to show them that they were coming toward the end. I think everybody knows that there was a big menorah, a 5-foot menorah in the temple, you know, that something like we have what's called eternal flame. You know, if you go to like President Kennedy's grave in Arlington, Virginia, they have an eternal flame. It's always lit. Well, the menorah was always lit. It was never to go out. And they had where they would fill it. One of the priest's job every day was to fill the oil in the menorah, that it would always be lit. And right from the time of Passover, 30 AD, after the crucifixion of Yeshua, every single night for 40 years that menorah went out on its own. They filled it every night, they lit it every night, but every night for 40 years the menorah went out. The Hekel doors, they were the great doors of the temple. They were 20 feet high. It took 20 men to open and close these doors. That's how big they were. Every single night for 40 years those Hekel doors closed on themselves. You might know about the crimson thread. It's not in the Bible, but it was something that came after the time of the Maccabees, that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with a white thread or a red thread around his finger when he would go into the Holy of Holies. And if the Day of Atonement sacrifice was accepted, when he would come out, the thread would be white. If it wasn't white, they took that as a sign it wasn't accepted. Well, from the time of 30 AD, after the crucifixion of Yeshua, it never turned white again. Before that, some years white, some years red, but for the whole 40 years after that, it never turned white. And for the Azazel goat, you know, there were two goats, one for Yahweh and one for the scapegoat, and there were lots that they would cast, so you have a 50-50 chance, you know, that the black lot would come up, or the white lot, and the white lot was for Yahweh. For 40 years, every time the black lot came up. So that was another sign showing them that it was not accepted. And when you look just mathematically, if you know odds and probability, the first time it's 50-50. The next time it gets higher and higher and higher. And a matter of fact, I read an article one time that in casinos, you know, they play what's called roulette, that they've done millions of rolls, like 2 million rolls, and never, when you have black-red, has it ever been more than 13 of one, you know, color. 13 of red in a row or 13 of black in a row. Because laws of odds and probability, the first time is 50-50, but the second time, it's to the 10th power, to the 10th power, to the 10th power, and it's something like, you know, 100 million, trillion, zillion to one, that for 40 years it could come up black every single time. It's just time without measure. So these were things that happened in 30 AD to show them, you know, they were in the end time. You're talking about big miracles. You're talking about miracles from Yahweh, miracles in the temple. Not little things like when, you know, we're over here thinking, you know, this is happening here in Iraq, or this is happening here, which I think are important to the end times, but not necessarily all or right out of Scripture. You know, here were direct things that were happening in the temple worship. Now, let's go to that last sabbatical of seven. Because like I said, when we look at Jubilees, and sometime this month, probably in a couple of weeks, we're going to be doing a study in our history class on the Kinsman Redeemer and on Jubilees. And I said this before, you got to remember with a Jubilee, not only the 50 is important, but there's seven sevens. So every seven has a place in that Jubilee. And then the 50. Seven sevens and the 50. Seven sevens and the 50. So as they came close to that last seven, if it was the end time, many things should have happened. And I want to go through with you, I did a little bit in the class the other day, but I want to go through all of it, from 62 AD and kind of show you what was happening during that time. 62 to 63 was a sabbatical year, and it should have started what would have been the last seven before the return of Yeshua. 63 AD was exactly 666 years from 604 AD when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah. So that 666 comes into play there, starting the last seven. Exactly 666 years from when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah and destroyed the temple. Temple was destroyed after that, but the first invasion, 604. 62 AD was when James was killed and started the great persecution. And if you look in Josephus, Josephus says one of the reasons why the temple might have been allowed to be destroyed was because of the killing of James. James was such a righteous person that even Jews that didn't believe in Yeshua respected him. He was one of the most well-respected people of early Judaism, the Apostle James. The year? The year was 62 AD, when James was killed and it started the great persecution. Also in 62 AD, there was a man called Joshua ben Ananias, and you can read about this in Josephus again, who started a 7.5-year prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And this man, just day and night, he went into that the temple was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed, and he just talked about it day and night, prophesying, and Josephus talks about him, that was the beginning of the warning to these people. AD, we see, if we go to the book of Colossians, as we're getting into that last seven, what did Paul think? Remember, we're talked about in Matthew that the gospel would have to go to all the world before the end would come. Well, look at what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 23. Colossians 1 and verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which has been preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, made a minister. So here it was in Colossians 1:23, Paul is saying the gospel has gone to all the world. So now the end can come. The very beginning of that last 7-year period. And remember, Peter, Paul, the top men of the faith are believing this. They're believing we are getting ready for that last few years before Messiah is returning. Revelation 17 and verse 10. Very interesting scripture. It's talking about Babylon. Now, we believe today that Babylon is the country of America and the system of world democracy that they're bringing to the world. But in the first century, they thought that Rome was Babylon. And it was. Like I said, Babylon is foremost the system that has gone from place to place. And in the end time, Babylon has gone to America and the system of world democracy. But at that time, Rome was Babylon, or believed to be Babylon. Look what it says. There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Now, very interesting, at this time, Nero was Caesar, and he was the 6th Caesar. So it says right here that there are 7 kings, 5 are falling, 1 is, Nero is the 6th, and the other is not yet come, but when he comes, he continues a short space. So everything was even fitting into the prophecy. And I know a lot of people believe that the book of Revelation was not written until around 90 AD, but there's very good proof in Ernest Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, goes into it that the book of Revelation was first written in about 56 AD. And then it was redone in the 90s by John. And that's one of the reasons why Revelation was a book that was not originally canonized, because of the changes to it and some of the things that they thought didn't happen. And it was a very disputed book for the first couple hundred years of, believers in the movement. Very interesting. Like I said, Nero was the 6th, and there would be one more left to come. In 64 AD, Nero was told to move his headquarters to Jerusalem because sovereignty of the world was going to go to Judah. And this is written in Roman history. And he almost did. He came very close to moving his headquarters to Jerusalem. We know from Daniel 11:41, what does it say? The anti-Messiah will come to the Holy Land and take over. So even prophetically, many things were fitting up to this point. 64 AD, the temple was finally completed. And if you read all the ancient writings of all the sages going back to the 2nd century BC, what you'll find out is they all say as soon as the temple is built, the Messiah comes. That's one of the reasons why today Judaism is trying to build a third temple. And they will. And the Messiah will come, but it'll be the anti-Messiah, the false one. But at that time, when the temple was completed, now it was another sign for them. And again, put yourself as a believer then. And you're seeing these things happening. And everything is fitting the same way we put scriptures in that are fitting today. And if it fits for us, how much more then? Like I said, with the very words of Yeshua even. Temple being completed. All these things happening. Now we get to 66. The very midpoint of that last 7. And in the midpoint of that 7-year period, there were 5 miracles that happened. Right in the midst of the 7 years, 5 miracles happen, and I'm going to read about them from Josephus and coming out from the book. The first miracle was there was a bright light in the middle of the night on the ark, and the Shekinah left, or on the where the ark should have been, on the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah left. And this is what Josephus says about it. This is from the Book of Wars, 6-5. It says, before the revolt and the disturbances which led to the war, this is 66 AD, right at the time of the beginning of the first revolt, the 66 revolt against the Romans. At that time, when people were gathering for the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 8th of the month of Nisan, at the 9th hour of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, so brilliant a light shone around the altar in the inner temple that it seemed to be broad daylight, and this continued for the space of half an hour. By the novices, this was regarded as a good omen, but by the sacred scribes, it was at once interpreted in accord with the events that happened afterward. So here it is, wow. Days of Unleavened Bread, so bright of a light, shining in the Holy of Holies. You know, another sign. The second thing, again, was the Heckeldors, and I'll read that here. It says, at the same feast, Passover 66, the eastern gate of the inner court at the sixth hour of the night, midnight, opened on its own accord. This gate was of brass and very large and heavy, seeing that when it was closed each evening, it took 20 men to shut it. Like I said, it had bolts sunk to the great depth into the threshold made of a solid block of stone. The guards of the temple ran and reported the matter to the captain, and he came forward with great difficulty, managed to close it. This again to the uninitiated seemed like the best of signs, since they thought that Elohim had opened to them the gates of blessing. But the wise understood that the security of the temple was leaving of its own accord, and that the opening of the gate meant it was a gift to the enemy, interpreting the sign in their own minds as showing its impending desolation. So again, miracle number two. Miracle number three that happened was on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost. And again, this is all coming from Josephus from Wars. You could read it on your own later. Moreover, at the festival, which is called Pentecost or Shavuot, the priests, on entering the inner court of the temple at nightfall, as their custom was in the accomplishment of their ministrations, stated that they first became aware of a commotion and a roar, and after that the voice of a great multitude saying, "We are departing from this place." So again, they hear this great commotion that they didn't know what it was, and they hear some kind of angelic voice saying, "We are departing from this place, from the temple." What's interesting, at this time, now the believers flee. Because what are we told? The abomination of desolation happens at this time. The Romans come in and they do some kind of abomination on the altar in the temple. And what did Yeshua say? When you see the abomination of desolation and you see the armies surround Jerusalem, which exactly what happened at this time, exactly midway through the 7 years, they fled. They fled to Pella. The believers left Jerusalem and they fled to Pella. Pella is over in Jordan, and that's where they stayed. Midrash Lamentations says the Shekinah stayed 3.5 years on the Mount of Olives, where the voice was repeatedly heard telling the Jews to repent of their doings. They refused, and the voice left right before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So once this voice was heard, we're departing of this place. That's what Midrash Lamentations says, that for 3.5 years until 70 AD, that the Shekinah stayed on the Mount of Olives, and they continuously heard voices saying of repentance, in which they didn't, and it was destroyed. Then the fourth miracle. And I believe this happened 1 month later. It says, on the 21st of the month, Ayar, there appeared a miraculous occurrence beyond belief. Indeed, what I'm about to relate, and again, this is Josephus in Wars, I think have been reckoned a fable were it not for the statements of eyewitnesses and for the calamities that happened afterwards, which deserve to be foretold. For before sunset throughout all the areas of the country, there was seen in the air many chariots and armed battalions coursing through the clouds and encircling the cities. So literally, they were seeing these angelic chariots up in the skies. And what did Yeshua even say? You know, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So all the things seemed like it came together. And the fifth thing was a sheep, and this is a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but they say that a sheep gave birth to a calf. I don't know if anybody's heard that. But that was another thing to make them think that the time of the end was here. It could have had something to do with the red heifer and the purifying. But a sheep, a pure sheep, gave birth to a calf. And like I said, the believers flee to Pella after the abomination of desolation at the midpoint in 66 AD. And let's see now if all this is lining up with Scripture. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke, the 21st chapter. Starting in verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, when will all these things be, and what sign will there be when these things will come to pass? And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and the time draws near. Go you not after them. This has definitely happened in those days. There were many false messiahs, the last one leading up to Bar Kokhba, which we'll talk about this week in our class, but many people coming, claiming they were Messiah at that time. But when you will hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdoms, and great earthquakes will be in different places, and famine and pestilence, and fearful sights, literally in the Greek, it's terrorist acts, and great signs there will be from heaven. We just read about the great signs from heaven. You could read about, even at that time, great earthquakes that happened in the earth that had never happened like that before that time. Unbelievable earthquakes. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. The great persecution that started with James. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you they will cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated in all men for my namesake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, and the word literally is cheerful endurance, constant consistency, possess you your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation is close. Exactly what they saw, the Romans coming. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out, and let them that are in the countries not enter, and that's why they went to Pella. For these be the days of vengeance, which all things which are written will be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, the Jewish people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. And there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves warring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Up to here, just about everything has happened. We're right in line now. Verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that word redemption literally is your ransom in full. You know, the kinsman redeemer returning. So we see just about everything happened except for Yeshua returning. Now, again, put yourself in that position. You're a brother or a sister living in that time. You're patiently waiting for Messiah to return. Your family members are being martyred around you and killed, whether it's by the Romans or it's by the synagogues or whatever it is. You're trying to hold out to the end, just like maybe a lot of us today, going through trials, going through things, and just trying to hold on for that last push. And now you realize it ain't going to happen. The same way Peter and Paul, around this point, realized it's not happening. All the things are not fitting into line. And that's one of the reasons why Peter and Paul got together in Rome with the parchments, with the books, to preserve the word. Because they realized something has to be preserved for the next generation. We have to think, and we don't know when he's going to return, but we got to make sure that the next generation goes on. And I believe it was probably the most distressing time to be a believer in the history of the 2,000 years of being a believer. Because what happens? By 68 AD, not only do you realize Yeshua is not returning, but now Paul is beheaded, Peter is crucified, most of the apostles are killed, the leadership is gone, everyone is scattered, and what on earth happened? What happened? And many, many thousands of believers, particularly Jewish believers, fell away at this point. Many of them wound up joining the armies. They wound up fighting against the Romans. They figured, well, if he ain't coming back, you know, we're going to go and do what we have to do. If we go to 2 Peter 10, and maybe you'll understand a little bit more why Peter's writing some of these things now. 2 Peter 10. Verse 10. 2 Peter 2. And this is written right before Peter's death, in about 66, 67 AD. And like I said, it's coming from the perspective of right at the time that they're realizing Yeshua is not coming in that generation. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 10. And he says, but chiefly them, and he's talking about the ones who are going now against the Roman government, that are starting to fight with the Romans and turn on the government there. He says, but chiefly them that walk after the lust, walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereby cherubs, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Almighty. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the same day. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivingness while they feast with you. And again, these were people that were still sometimes coming to synagogue and being with believers, but at the same time they're starting to badmouth the apostles. They're starting to say, Peter is a false prophet, John is a false prophet, what are we following these guys for? We got to take up arms, we got to fight against the Romans. And now they're having all these problems that are coming up. If you drop down to verse 18, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought under bondage. And why would he be using these words? Because that's what they're promising in them. Liberty from the Romans. You know, remember, they were not a sovereign nation. They were being crucified every day. And these people that are coming and saying, come on, forget this Yeshua stuff. Let's go take it into our own hands. Let's join the zealots. And he's saying they promise them liberty, but they are themselves servants of corruption. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Master and Savior Yeshua Messiah, they are again entangled thereof and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it is better that they have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So this is again what they're dealing with here. They're dealing with people that are going into the army. They're starting to mock the apostles. And then we have the very next chapter 3, starting in verse 2. And look what Peter says. He said, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Master and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this is what people started to say then. You know, oh, he's not coming, it's never going to happen. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of Elohim the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the waters, and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire, against the day of judgment, and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Almighty, Adonai, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are thereof shall be burned up. And basically here it is, you know, he's trying to tell these people, trying to give them some kind of hope that we have to keep everything in perspective. You know, maybe it didn't happen in the time we thought, but everything is for a reason. You know, that there's still people to be saved, that there's still good things that can come out of it. And Peter is dealing, though, with the mockers and the scoffers that are turning away from them. In the book of Acts 21, I'm just going to read one verse, you don't have to go there. But we see in the book of Acts 21, verse 20, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Master and said to them, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So here we see all these thousands of Jews here at this time, which was about 25 years before, and now all of a sudden, where are they? Where are they toward the end of the first century? And definitely after the Bar Kokhba revolt, we see very, very few Jewish believers, mostly Gentiles at that point. And why is that? A lot of them lost heart and turned away because things didn't happen the way they thought. Because prophetically everything didn't come into line the way they thought it was supposed to come into line. And they wound up falling away completely turning away from the truth, going back to worldliness, going to these things. And like I said, even in the end, turning on the apostles. If you look in 2 Timothy 1, just one verse, verse 15, 2 Timothy 1:15, and look at what Paul says right before his death. He says, "This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Hermogenes. But we see that before Paul's death, just about everybody turned away. The same things we're seeing happening today. Paul isn't an apostle. Paul is a heretic. And we see the same things were going on with Paul, with Peter, and with John, the top apostles that were being turned on. If you go to 3 John, the book of 3 John, we'll see what John says, the same thing, 9 and 10. John 9 and 10. It says, "I wrote unto the congregation, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not." Can you imagine? There's somebody there. This is the last apostle that's alive, and people won't even receive him. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the congregation." So we see that here it is toward the end of John's life. He was even being doubted to be a real apostle. You would think he'd be the last one, the father of the faithful, they'd be looking toward him, but it wasn't happening. And this is, again, at the split of Rome and the building up of the Roman church here. This is what I was saying last week. In Asia Minor was really the last place on earth where there was a stronghold, even of strong Torah observing people. And I want to read here from Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church, and what he writes about that time and about the Apostle John. It says, "The epistle of Clement itself supplies complete information as to the circumstances under which it was written. Dissension had arisen within the Christian community of Corinth, and the church was torn in half. The original ground of contention is not mentioned, but the course of the strife is clearly indicated. A small party of malcontents had used their influence to secure the deposition of certain presbyters, men duly appointed according to the apostolic regulations, who were moreover of blameless reputation and unfailing zeal in the performance of their duties. A fierce controversy was raging, and the Corinthian church, hereby renowned for its virtues, especially such as are the outcome of brotherly love, had become a stumbling block instead of an example to the world. Once before, the church at Corinth had shown the same spirit of faction." We see that from 1 Corinthians 1:10. "History was now repeating itself, but the later case was much worse than the former. Then the contending parties had at least claimed to be following the lead of apostolic men, but now the main body of the church was following one or two people who had broke away in rebellion against their lawful rulers." So we see, like it says, there were one or two leaders that were staying with John and the apostolic men, but the majority of the people broke away. And they wanted nothing to do with the Apostle John and what he was saying. Very, very serious times that were coming. And like I said, after the destruction of the temple, going into the second century, it was probably the worst time in 2,000 years to be a disciple. There was more doubts, there was more things, more, you know, people just not knowing what happened, not understanding what happened. And yet Yeshua warned of these things. He warned in Matthew 24. What did he say? He said, "Then if anyone says to you," Matthew 24 verse 23, "then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or here, do not believe. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise, and they will give great signs and wonders, so as if possible, even to lead the elect astray. Behold, I tell you beforehand." And before that same chapter, Matthew 24 and verse 13, what does he say? "But he that endures to the end, the same will be saved." He that endures to the end. And one thing that we've seen just in our 5 years here in Israel, we see people come and go all the time. We have seen, I can't tell you how many hundreds of people that have come here, and this is it, and they're here, and it's the end, and they're staying till the end. And most of them we met in Jerusalem. But within a matter of months, they're gone, and there's a new group. And maybe it's been like this since, I don't know how long, it's been like this as long as we've been here. But we have constantly, if you go to Jerusalem and you stay there for a couple of years, you will meet hundreds of people that, where some come from America, some Europe, some South Africa, all over the place. But that they're all here for the end time. And if you want to believe it's the end time, just go to Jerusalem and you can get spurred up to it every day of your life. And like I said, within a month or two, they'll be gone and there'll be other people here. And then you don't even know what happened to them. You never hear about them again. And we want to make sure we're enduring to the end. There's a lot of people that claim to be prophets. You'll find them there. You know, the lady who walks around the streets saying, "I am that I am." She claims she's Yahweh. You know, we've met Jesus Christ. We've met Elijah the prophet. We've met the two witnesses. We've met them all. You know, and they're all there. And it's a time, it's a serious time, because history is repeating itself. History is really repeating itself. And we've never lived in a time like this. And there are a lot of people that are falling away because they're not enduring to the end. You know, I believe that a major push started in the 90s with all this New World Order stuff, and then leading into Y2K. And just after disappointment, after disappointment, after disappointment, people are giving up. And we cannot live our life every day it's going to be the end. And what we've found is a lot of the people that are so caught on the end time, it's because they're not focusing on living holy lives. They're not focusing on getting closer to Yahweh. They've somehow gotten their life in a mess. They've winded up in Jerusalem, maybe with their last penny. They don't know what they're going to do tomorrow, so you better believe they're praying for the end. Because they can't survive more than maybe 2 or 3 weeks. That's why most of them don't last. But we have to endure to the end. We have to endure to the end. And what that means is getting the spiritual maturity to endure to the end. Our calling should not be based on prophecy. You know, I came into the truth with a cousin of mine. The two of us were the only ones who came into the truth. And from the time we came in, prophecy is what really brought him into the truth. And it was all the prophecy stuff. And I remember being 18 years old and sitting up all night reading Revelation and not knowing the first thing about it, but figuring it all out in our mind. Look what it said. It said this and that. And, you know, whatever we put in at the time, and we were probably 110% wrong with everything. But for me, I was never that, you know, I mean, it was interesting to me and exciting that we're in the end times, but I was never really caught up on this. Hey, look, there's a suicide bomber. We're that much closer to the end. Hey, look, we're going into Iraq. And we're this much closer. You know, holding on that every single thing is another sign that the end has got to be tomorrow. Because I'm telling you, you will burn out. Not only will you burn out, people will stop listening to you. If you continuously keep telling people, you know, about martial law, and like I said, this was happened in the 90s when we started finding out about all this stuff in America. I don't know how many times we were told that Clinton was not going to leave office and bring martial law in America. At least 50 times, with dates. And when July 3rd didn't happen, it went to September 10th. When September 10th didn't happen, it went to November 15th. When November 15th didn't happen, it went to January 3rd. And ministries. And after a while, we said, these people are false prophets. Get off their mailing list. You know, all these dates are set, and they never even come back and say, well, I was wrong with this. It just goes to the next date. And what happens? You keep building this up that when really there's a message to bring, nobody's going to listen if we keep crying wolf. You know, we have to make sure we are enduring to the end. We have to learn from the past mistakes of history. And like I said, were Peter and Paul and the apostles sincere? Absolutely. I mean, they were sincere. Did they have reason to believe that they were the last generation? Absolutely. More reasons to believe than we do. Now, do I believe we're the last generation? Absolutely. Do I believe we're close to the end? Absolutely. I still believe that. But yet, I know I have to endure to the end. Because that could mean close to the end. What does it mean to Yahweh when a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? It could mean 10, 20, 30 years, which is nothing. If actually in 30 years, Yeshua's kingdom was going to be here, and we knew it for sure, that would just be a miracle. That would blow my mind. But in the realm of eternity, we can't be pinpointing Yahweh from 1 year to 5 years to 20 years or 50 years, because it's all irrelevant. And we got to make sure that we keep our composure, you know, or you will not endure to the end. We have to make sure that we're not getting caught up with all the false prophecy people. And all these people out there that are selling. Because what is the prophecy thing? It's a money-making thing. All the books, all the tapes, all the things. And you know, when I read Daniel and I saw, what did he say? He said, the wise will understand and the wicked will not understand. So why do I want to go to all these prophecy people that don't believe in Torah, that aren't Shabbat keepers, and get all this stuff from them. You know what this guy said? You know what this guy said? They're all selling their wares, and all it's doing is bringing more confusion into the body. You know, we have to make sure that we're looking at the times we're living in, we're being sober by it, but we don't want to burn out. History is repeating itself due to false prophecy teaching. And like I said, the end, in the last 20 or 30 years, people have become very disillusioned. Nobody really knows if we could have 10 or 20 or 25 years to the end. Nobody really does know. And like I said, what the key has got to be is focusing on the inner self, the changing of you. Because just like the persecuted congregation, I was saying, even if none of us ever wind up in one of those situations, everything we learned about the persecuted congregation is something that can help our spiritual life. You know, learning not to have doubts in our core belief, learning how to hold our tongue, learning how to go through suffering and persecution and have a good attitude. They're all things that, whether you ever are really going to be in a persecuted situation or not, they're all things that are going to help you. And it's the same way with our spiritual life. We have to make sure, you know, that we're not focusing so much on end time stuff that we're losing the point of changing the inner me. Because if I don't change, what good would it be? And I think what Paul's saying, you know, if I myself, after preaching all these people, become a castaway, what good is it? And it's important. It's important that we remember this. Now, what went wrong in the first century? Well, according to me, I think two things went wrong. I think, number one, that they forgot a very important piece of the puzzle. And it was Matthew 24:32. Matthew 24:32. The very first thing that Yeshua told them after he gave them all these prophecies was, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. We know there's at least seven prophecies showing that Israel is the fig tree, without a doubt. Jeremiah 23 is one. It's the whole chapter's about that. So one of the main things of the end time coming was Israel had to be a sovereign nation again. And there's many end time things. The book of Zechariah, so many things. Jerusalem being back in her place in Jerusalem, which didn't happen in the first century. So that's one of the things that they missed, was about the fig tree. And the other thing was Psalm 102, was about Zion being rebuilt, which never happened in the first century. Psalm 102 in verse 16, when Zion is rebuilt, then the Messiah will appear. And who is this written? It is written for the last generation. So I believe clearly from Scripture that the last generation started with the rebuilding of Israel in 1947 and 48. Yeshua said, this generation will not pass till all these things happen, that it'll happen in one generation, which we're fairly into that generation. But at the same rate, when I look at the example of what I went over today of the apostles, I always got to say, only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows the day and the hour, but the Father. So as much as I'm convicted that we are the last generation, as much as I can show you in Scripture that we're the last generation, and as much as I believe it, you know, we always have to say, though, I don't know if it's going to be another 10 or 20 or 30 years or more. Who knows? Nobody really knows for sure except Yahweh the Father. And that's the thing. Whatever our life is, whatever our ministry is going to be, whatever our service to the Father is going to be, it's got to be something that's bringing us toward His kingdom. You know, I look at people like Jehovah's Witnesses, and I look at the dedication these people put in. I mean, these people put in sometimes 10, 20, 30 hours a week going door to door and having people slam doors in their face, handing out literature, and it's all for nothing. It is only self-serving. They're not serving anybody but themselves. And I say, if that could go into feeding the poor, helping the homeless, doing something real, you know, how much more could Jehovah's Witnesses at least be building something for themselves? But it's not. And I say the same thing in my life. You know, if my whole life was only producing end time material and handing it out to people, what happens if I'm wrong? Then that means everything I did was for nothing. But if I could feed the poor, if I could help the homeless, if I could show more love to my neighbor, then no matter what, I know those are things that are never going to be wrong. And that's really the point of this message. It's a point, even though we probably, more than likely, are very close to the end time, We want to make sure we never forget we have to. And if it does wind up being another 20 years or 30 years, or for some unknown reason, even more, we want to make sure we're not going to lose heart. We don't want to be like what happened in the first century, where thousands upon thousands of zealous Jewish brothers for the Torah were not there in the second century. And they turned and they went toward worldly things and turned away. So I pray that this made everybody think a little bit, and we could open the floor for some discussion.